We are back in the book of Job today, and so I invite you to turn to Job chapter 22. That chapter and chapter 23 will be our scripture reading this morning. It's been several weeks since we've looked at the book of Job, but as you know, we are midway through the book, and Job and his friends are engaged in this long, protracted dialogue about Job's suffering. And here in chapter 22, his friend Eliphaz is speaking to Job. Chapter 23 is Job's response. Now hear the word of God. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous, or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelt in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. Is not God in the height of heaven? And see the highest stars, how lofty they are. And you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds cover him so that he cannot see, and he walks above the circle of heaven. Will you keep to the old way which wicked men have trod, who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood? They said to God, depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them? He filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh at them. Truly our adversaries are cut down, and the fire consumes their remnant. Now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth, and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust, and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold, and your precious silver. And then you will have your delight in the Almighty, and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him, he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will also declare a thing, and it will be established for you, and so light will shine on your ways. When they cast you down and you say, exaltation will come, then he will save the humble person. He will even deliver one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. And then Job answered and said, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face." Let us pray. Lord, we do indeed feel the privilege of sitting under your word. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have revealed the truth to us, that you have blessed us with the scriptures, the scripture which is the only infallible rule for faith and life. And we know, O God, that you have appointed your word to be our guide, to teach us the truths which you desire us to know. And we pray, therefore, that you would enable us to receive your word with all readiness of mind and with faith in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are just over halfway through the book of Job. And at this point, the long dialogue between Job and his friends seems a little bit tangled and a little bit protracted. This is a difficult stretch of scripture that is not very well known, not well known for its devotional value. The few commentators who have written on the book of Job seem to struggle through these chapters out of a sense of duty. Most of them hurry to the end of the book, where clear lessons and firm conclusions can be drawn. But this long stretch of dialogue in the middle of the book gets very little attention. It's hard to follow at some points, and it's not that easy to understand, it's not that easy to apply. Nevertheless, this is part of the Word of God, and this is meant for our instruction and our edification in the faith. Every portion of Scripture is an essential part of the whole counsel of God, and this is true of our passage today. With some patience, we will see some glorious gospel truths and some clear exhortation in our text today. But you must apply yourself with a ready mind and an open heart. This dialogue in the book of Job may indeed be difficult to interpret and to apply, but that makes the truths contained in it all the more precious. The most valuable treasures are the most hard to attain. A passage like this has its difficulties, but it also has its treasures. Among those treasures is Job's confession that his hardship will ultimately be for his good. He believes that his faith is refined by affliction, and this enduring lesson is ours to receive and to believe. Thus I have entitled the sermon, Refined by Affliction, in the introduction to which I say on your outline, Eliphaz raises the stakes in this debate by accusing Job of some very specific sins. Job appeals his case to God, and in chapter 23 he acknowledges that his affliction will turn out for his good. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. True faith is only refined by affliction. Now our text today begins the third round of dialogue in this book. If you'll remember, Eliphaz was the very first one to speak back in chapter 4. Now, Eliphaz gives his third speech at the beginning of chapter 22. And I seek to summarize that speech in the first point of your outline. Please look there with me now under chapter 22. To begin his third speech, Eliphaz makes a considerable point. God is never indebted to man. He does not depend on our obedience as if he gains some benefit or advantage from it, yet he requires it and is well pleased by it. Eliphaz cannot believe that hardship may have a gracious design to them, so he concludes once again that Job's hardship is punishment. What follows is a list of fabricated charges and an example of one man assuming the worst about another. Although Eliphaz is now bearing false witness, we can still salvage and make good use of some of his doctrine. For instance, the omniscience of God is a great encouragement to sanctity and a deterrent to sin. Eliphaz concludes with a passionate exhortation to return to the Almighty, although he promises too much on God's behalf. Now, throughout this book, Job has maintained his innocence in the face of all these accusations from his friends. Job has, of course, admitted that he is a sinner, but he has maintained that he has not sinned in those great ways that his friends accuse him of sinning. He has maintained that he has served God and he has lived with sanctity. Now Eliphaz tries to take this point away from him in verses 2 and 3 of our text. If you look there again, Eliphaz says, can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? In other words, Eliphaz is asking Job, so what if you have been righteous? God doesn't benefit from your obedience. Now, in one sense, Eliphaz makes a good point, and we have to give him that. It is wrong for us to assume that God owes us anything simply because we try to obey him and we seek to serve him. God is never indebted to us. He is perfectly complete and he is perfectly self-sufficient. He doesn't need our obedience in order to be glorified. He doesn't need our service in order to be complete. And he certainly does not owe us anything if we do seek to obey him and serve him. We can reflect here on the teaching of Jesus when he said that even if we have done all of our duty to God, we should say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done only that which is our duty. The point is that we can never make God our debtor. To serve him and to glorify him is only our duty, and we never even quite fulfill that duty to the best of our calling and ability. Now, this fact should make us very humble and very unassuming in our service to God. But this does not quite seem to be Eliphaz's point. Job claimed he was innocent, and Eliphaz is trying to say to Job, it doesn't matter to God if you're righteous, and so what good is your claim of innocence? In this point, Eliphaz is dead wrong. God may not gain anything by our innocence, but that doesn't mean it doesn't matter to him. In the logic of Eliphaz, it wouldn't matter what we do because God is unaffected either way. But the Bible clearly tells us that our God requires that we obey him and that we serve him. Not only that, the Bible tells us that God is the author of our obedience and our service to him. When we obey him, it is God who is working within us, enabling us to serve him as he has called us to do. And not only that, Scripture tells us that God is delighted by our obedience, and he actually promises a reward for it. So even though God does not need our obedience to be glorified, even though he doesn't owe us anything for our service to him, he commands our obedience, he ordains our obedience, he is pleased by that obedience, and he rewards that obedience. And so when we strive to obey and to serve Christ, our efforts are neither lost nor useless. But this seems to be what Eliphaz is implying. Eliphaz is saying that none of Job's obedience matters. God doesn't profit from it. But at the same time, Eliphaz is saying that Job is being punished for his sins. He's saying to Job, your sin matters, but your obedience doesn't. And this is odd because Eliphaz had previously pictured the life of an obedient man as being full of rewards and full of prosperity gained through his righteousness. But now he contradicts himself, saying that your righteousness doesn't matter. The point we may glean from all of this is quite a simple point. Of course, our obedience doesn't add to God, and our sin doesn't detract from him. He is perfectly complete in his nature regardless of man. But he is delighted by obedience and he is angered at sin. And so what we do is meaningful in the light of eternity. And this is the rule by which the man of faith lives. What he does is meaningful in the light of eternity. Now Eliphaz asks two rhetorical questions of Job in verses 4 and 5. And I direct your attention there once again. Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? So the question here is God correcting Job because he loves him or punishing him because he is a sinner? Eliphaz cannot believe that a man who fears God would experience this kind of hardship. He can't believe that Job's affliction is, in the end, a gracious correction. And so he concludes it must be because Job is an obstinate sinner that he's being punished. Now this reason is not uncommon. This kind of reasoning is not uncommon. Even believing people can turn incredulous whenever they suffer some affliction or setback in life. It's sometimes hard to believe that God would afflict those whom He loves and afflict those people to whom He has pledged His grace. But again, we can reflect on the words of Christ, who said in Revelation 3 that He chastens those whom He loves. The Bible explains this chastening with an analogy in Hebrews chapter 12. Drawing on the common experience of family life, the writer of Hebrews says that a father who loves his son is careful to correct him and always careful to chasten him when it's necessary. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say that such discipline always seems painful at the time, but later it yields the fruit of righteousness in those who have been trained by it. The point is that the afflictions we suffer in faith have a gracious design to them, to correct our faith, to refine our faith, and to bring us to maturity. And so when Eliphaz asks, "Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you?" The answer is yes. God sometimes chastens those whom he loves and those who love him. And so the point to us again is rather clear. We must look at affliction as an opportunity to grow in faith, as an opportunity to examine ourselves, as an opportunity to draw nearer to Christ, because these are the designs of the afflictions of life. As God's people, we must be careful to see God's love within any affliction, just as a son should know that a father's chastening contains his love. Although this is unthinkable to Eliphaz, and it's hard for many people to believe, this is what God declares in His Word. Now, most of the rest of this chapter and the rest of Eliphaz's speech contains a list of contrived charges against Job. Eliphaz accuses Job of all kind of heinous crimes, like oppressing orphans and starving the hungry, and many other specific terrible things. Now, early on in the book, you'll remember that the charges that these men made against Job were very vague kind of charges, but now they're very specific, and yet still without proof. Remember, in the beginning of the book, we were told that Job was righteous in all his ways, and that's what brought this test down upon Job in the first place, not his great depth of evil, but his exemplary behavior. He was truly a trophy of God's grace, and his obedience and his sanctity aroused the hatred and the jealousy of Satan. But now his companion Eliphaz, who should have known his life better than anyone, makes him out to be the worst kind of sinner, hiding the most egregious kinds of sin in his life, like oppressing orphans and oppressing widows. Now, given this fact, we can observe some important points. First of all, Eliphaz furnishes us with an extreme example, but a real example, of the human tendency to think the worst of others. It is part of the old sinful nature, the old malicious, envious nature of man, to disavow the gifts and graces of other people and to assume the very worst about their actions and their motives. This is just one of the many ways that men show the spite and the envy and the malice of the sinful nature. But secondly, we can see that if a person is resolved to think badly of another person, there's really no end to it all. It will inevitably turn into exaggerations and lies and slander. Eliphaz started out with cautious and vague accusations, but he was resolved to prove Job wrong and to prove that Job was a sinner. And so now it comes to this: accusations of oppressing widows and starving people and stripping the naked bare of their clothes. You see, a person can be resolved to think evil in his heart about another person, so resolved that they will be blind to absolutely all of the person's good qualities, and they will resort to false charges and slander. Such is the power of sin. At base, that's what we're talking about. The power of sin, when it overcomes a man and a man lets his anger and his malice take hold of him. Now, Eliphaz even has the audacity to make God his witness in these charges. In verses 12 through 18, he talks about the omniscience of God, and he says that God is in the heights of the heavens, therefore God sees everything, and he charges Job with trying to hide his sins from God. Eliphaz says that by sinning in secret, Job had tried to hide from God, and he tried to deny the omniscience of God. Eliphaz says that this is the old way that wicked men had tried back in the days of the flood, and that seems to be the reference there in verse 16 when he talks about the wicked men of old being carried away by a flood. They, in their day, also thought that God could not see them, and they denied God altogether. Now Eliphaz is implying that God knows all these secret sins of Job, and God knows that these charges are true. Even though Job tried to hide them, God knows them. And so we see something of the psychology of slander. A man can lie, as Eliphaz very obviously seems to be doing, and he can believe his own lie, so much that he would even call down God as his own witness. Eliphaz can bear false witness against Job and then lecture on the nature of God all in one breath. It illustrates the power that man has to deceive himself and to mix the truth with lies if it suits him. But we can salvage some of Eliphaz's words, and we can put them to good use. It is true that many sins are done in secret, as if God does not see. It is true that many people act differently when no one is watching them, as if men were our only judges. We forget the omniscience of God. But if we would take care to remember that God is all-seeing and all-knowing, this would be a great encouragement to personal sanctity, and it would be a great deterrent from sin. It is something to consider this question. What are you like when no one is watching you, when no one is around? What do you do? And how do you spend your time? What are you like when you're alone? That is probably the truest picture of who you really are. But what would be different about your life if you were to always bear in mind this one little fact? The fact that God is omniscient, that God is always with you, that God is always watching. You see, the man of faith can embrace this truth, and he can live in the light of God's presence as a great encouragement to his spiritual life, as a great encouragement to sanctity and a great deterrent from sin. Well, finally, Eliphaz concludes this chapter with a sort of altar call, if you will. He calls upon Job to repent and to rededicate his life to God. Now, much of what Eliphaz says we can certainly take to heart. He tells him to receive instruction. He tells him to return to God. He tells them to remove iniquity far from you. No matter how long you have been a Christian, and no matter how much you have grown in the faith, these are exhortations that you should never tire of hearing. These are exhortations that you must always be sensitive to, exhortations that you should always respond to, exhortations that you should always heed. No believer is above these exhortations. Receive instruction. Return to the Almighty. Remove iniquity far from you. This is nothing less than a formula for life, and it is the chief business of every day. But unfortunately, Eliphaz oversteps the bounds of sound doctrine yet again by promising too much on God's behalf. In verse 28, he promises that if Job repents, quote, you will declare a thing and it will be established for you. In one way, it sounds suspiciously like the name it, claim it gospel that is floating around today in our world. The message that simply appeals to people's self-interest, just as Eliphaz does to Job. Name a thing and God will do it for you. Name something, claim it, and it will be yours. But this is a grave misunderstanding of the gospel. You know full well that we are saved for God's glory and not for our own aggrandizement. We are not promised every desire that may enter into our heart, but we are promised the peace and the joy that comes from walking with Christ in the light of His truth and salvation. We are promised a better inheritance, not a selfish, earthly kind of fulfillment, but a true spiritual joy that begins now and extends into eternity. Our condition of life is in the hand of God. It is simply our duty to be faithful in whatever condition God places us. That is the doctrine of Scripture, even if it is not the doctrine of Eliphaz. Now let's look now to Job's response in chapter 23. And again, I try to seek to give a brief summary to that chapter on your outline. Notice how Job does not angrily defend himself. Instead, he makes his appeal to God. Although his desire to appear before God seems very bold, it anticipates the liberty that we have in Christ to approach the throne of grace. Job marvels at the nature of God who is everywhere yet invisible. Job cannot understand God's works, but he knows that his affliction will be for his refinement. It only remains to Job to remain faithful. At first, Job longed for God's presence, but now when he considers how powerful and sovereign God is, he is overcome with fear. Job's boldness of faith is tempered with due respect for God's power and majesty. Now, when Job responds to what Eliphaz has said, he responds to God rather than to Eliphaz. And this is noteworthy because Eliphaz has just leveled a bunch of serious charges at Job, exaggerated charges of terrible crimes. And most men would have angrily defended themselves against charges like this. But Job does not. Perhaps this reveals something of the gracious character of Job. He doesn't answer evil with evil. He maintains his composure and he does not let false charges affect him or get an angry rise out of him. He knows the truth and that is enough. He is content to refer his case to God and he knows God's judgment is just and fair. But perhaps this is also a part of the type of Christ that we see in Job. Now, all throughout this series, we have been pointing out the fact that Job's experience in many ways is a reflection of Christ's experience. That Job's life in many real ways is like a living prophecy of the person and work of Christ. Here we see Job falsely accused of some terrible sins, but he does not open his mouth in his own defense. These false accusations are just another part of the affliction that Job is supposed to bear. And so it was with Christ. Scripture says that he was reviled as an evildoer, and he was falsely accused of sins that he never committed. But he did not open his mouth in his own defense. And you'll recall that picture from Isaiah 53, where Christ is described as being silent, like a lamb before its shearers. He opened not his mouth. He didn't answer his accusers. He didn't defend himself. You see, false accusations were part of the affliction that Christ was to bear as part of his humility. And he bore that affliction silently. He simply accepted the shame that comes with accusation, even though those accusations were false. And so we can see a prophetic reflection of all of this in Job chapter 23. Now in the first 7 verses of this chapter, Job desires to appear before God and to make his case, and he laments the fact that there's no place that he can go to find God's judgment seat. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. And so, very boldly, Job says that he wants to present his case before God, and he wants to hear what God has to say to him. Now, all of this might sound a little bit too bold on Job's part, as if he wants to contend with God and he wants to argue with God in court. But we need not construe this as insolence on the part of Job. His desire is to have access to God, to find answers, to find comfort, and to find grace in the time of need. In verse 6, Job says, "Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me," or "he would take heed of me." Job doesn't want to contend with God. He knows that God is no match for him. He wants God's audience. He wants to be heeded. He wants access to the throne of grace. Job felt a need to have access to the throne of grace, and he felt a very keen anguish in not having such clear access to God in his time of need. But Scripture tells us that this need has been met by the work of Jesus Christ. By faith in Christ the Mediator, we have access to God, and we can access freely His comfort and His grace, especially in times of need. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says that because Christ is our high priest, we can come boldly to the throne of grace, and it uses that word boldly. We can come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Job's desire to come boldly to the throne of grace anticipates this blessing that we have in Christ. Job had that boldness to come to God's throne, but he did not yet see that full access to God that is revealed to us in Christ. And so Job despairs of the thought that he does not know where to go to find God's throne. Now, surely Job knew that he could pray to God, but he did not yet seem to have the full notion of the liberty that we have in Christ to approach the throne of grace. But you see, that doctrine of that full liberty has been revealed to us, and it should make us all the more bold in our prayers, and all the more assured that we can access the grace of God in time of need. Now, in chapter 23, verses 8 through 12 are surely the high point of our text this morning. It seems that every chapter of the book of Job has one focal point in which some great gospel truth comes to light. That focal point in this chapter seems to be these verses, verses 8 through 12. Let's take the time to read those again. "Look, I go forward, and he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Now, in verses 8 and 9, Job simply marvels at the fact that he cannot perceive God anywhere, yet God is everywhere. God is there working at his left hand and at his right hand. God is imperceptible, and yet he is everywhere active. Job can't see him. But Job says in verse 10, he knows the way that I take. God's actions and his knowledge are absolutely exhaustible. They encompass Job, and yet he cannot see him. Job is marveling at the mystery of God's work in his life. God is everywhere, all-knowing, and always at work, and yet we cannot perceive what he is doing, nor can we know the great wisdom that is invested in his works. Much of this must remain a mystery to us. But Job professes one thing, one sure piece of knowledge in verse 10. There may be a lot that he does not know, but this much he does know. "When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." The point that Job confesses is this: Job and you and I cannot begin to understand the wisdom and the power with which God works in our lives. His sovereign hand is absolutely everywhere, and yet his ways and his wisdom are beyond our perception We cannot know the mystery of how God works in providence. We simply cannot find out the depth of His wisdom and His sovereign power that is displayed in His works. But there is one thing that we do know. And if we know this much, it is enough. God is refining His people. He is bringing them to maturity and ultimately to glory. And He is doing this in a process that Scripture compares to gold being refined in a fire. In 1 Peter 1 verse 6, the apostle wrote, "For a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, whatever may be unknown to us concerning God's works, we do know this, that all things work to prove the genuine character of God-given faith. And all of it is to the glory of Christ. And as Peter points out, this includes the trials of life. It is all for the improvement of our faith and ultimately for the glory of our Savior. Now, Job expresses this very same truth with the very same imagery of gold being tested by fire. There was much that Job did not know, much that he could not know about God's works in his life. But he knew that he would come forth as gold, tested, but only refined because of his affliction. Now, Job does not say this in verse 10 with any pretension or self-confidence, as if he were saying that, okay, go ahead and test me, and I'll prove in the end that I'm golden and I'm righteous. The point is that his testing, his affliction, will end in his refinement. You see, it's a very different thing if Job were to say, I will come out as gold in spite of being tested this way. That's not what he's saying. He's saying he will come out as gold because he has been tested this way. He will come out as gold not in spite of being tested, but because he is being tested. This is a necessary part of the refinement of his faith. But beyond this, Job knows that it is simply his duty to be faithful. And that is the focus of verses 11 and 12 when he says, "My foot is held fast to his steps. I have not departed from the commandments of his lips." Here, Job expresses the manner of his life that does not fluctuate with circumstances. To keep God's ways, to treasure God's words, this calling upon God's people does not change. And you see, this is the way of life that God is refining in us and bringing to development for His glory. So in verses 8 through 12, we see three great truths hold together in all of their combined truth and application as we see them all given to us together. The first truth is that we cannot begin to understand the secret wisdom of God's works. The second truth is that we do, however, know that He is refining us and bringing us to glory even through affliction. And the third truth is, it is enough for us to focus upon and to grow in the life of faith that is before us, keeping His ways and treasuring His words. It is enough that we take hold of that duty and trust in the Lord beyond that. Now finally, Job considers the sovereign power of God, the omnipotence of God, and the thought of it really does add fear to Job's faith. Let's take the time to read verses 13 through 17 again. "But He is unique, and who can make Him change? And whatever His soul desires, that He does. For He performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with Him. Therefore I am terrified at His presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of Him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and He did not hide deep darkness from my face." Now, Job considers the fact that his life, his very existence, everything about his life is in the hand of God, and God can do absolutely whatever He desires. This truly is an awesome fact to consider. You see, too often we tend to pride ourselves on an imaginary independence, assuming that we can craft our own lives and that we are the masters of our destiny. But Job professes this awesome and humbling truth: whatever God desires, that He does, and He performs what is already appointed for us. God sovereignly governs all His creatures and all their actions, and His providence is absolutely exhaustive. He decrees whatever He desires, and He performs whatever He decrees, down to the very last minute detail of this world, down to the very numbers of the hairs on your head. Now, it is humbling to realize that our lives are so completely in the hands of a sovereign God. It is more than humbling. This truth can be fearsome to our finite minds. We often have trouble grasping this truth, and sometimes trouble accepting it. Job expresses fear and dismay over this fact. Remember, earlier in this chapter, Job desired to walk boldly straight into the throne room of God and have a conversation with Him and have access to God, to walk right into His presence. But now, when he considers the true extent of God's power and God's sovereignty over man, he's afraid of God. Poor Job doesn't know whether to run to God or run away from Him. But in all of this, we can see something of a healthy balance in Job's faith. On the one hand, he does desire to approach the throne of grace boldly in the time of his need. But on the other hand, his boldness of faith is tempered by a due respect for God's sovereignty and God's power. Verse 15 of our text would be better translated, "I am troubled at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid," or "I revere him." That Hebrew verb there doesn't really signify terror. It signifies awe, basically. It's used more so in that sense. I am in awe of him. And so it's not exactly terror that grips Job, but rather a sense of awe, a sense of holy fear, a sense of humility, if we can call it that, that grips his soul. It is a proper kind of fear that a creature should have before his Creator. But it is not improper to call the doctrine of God's sovereignty a fearsome truth. God's sovereignty is so absolute that it does strip away our cherished notions of autonomy and self-determination. And our finite minds can very easily become unsettled by the idea that God decrees absolutely everything that comes to pass, everything in our lives. There are no contingencies whatsoever. Perhaps this is the very reason that many people refuse to believe in a God who is absolutely sovereign. Job believed it, but he admits that the implications of this doctrine unsettle his soul. In one sense, the extent of God's sovereign power should unsettle us. If it doesn't, then we have not truly understood it. To think that every detail is a decree of God, this truth can easily overwhelm our finite minds. To think that every single aspect of our lives is ordered by the infinite power of a sovereign God, this truth can easily fill us with the emotion that Job is feeling here, whether we call it fear, whether we call it awe, or whatever we call it. This truth brings us face to face with the absolute nature of God's power, and, in contrast, our own utter helplessness. But this fearsome truth can also be our greatest joy. In the truth of God's sovereignty, you, God's people, can find a true and satisfying rest for your souls. As God's people, we can embrace and rejoice in the fact that our lives are perfectly ordered, down to every detail, according to the wisdom of God, for His good purposes, and not one detail has been overlooked. In one sense, that is a fearsome truth, but in another sense, that is an absolutely liberating truth. In this we can find rest, and in this we can find true freedom. Not the kind of cheap, imaginary freedom that the sinner thinks he has, but the true freedom of a creature who rests in the Creator's power. God's sovereignty is what assures us that all things work together for one great purpose, like one great equation that is perfectly balanced and masterfully executed. Realizing this, we are free to rest in His boundless wisdom, free to serve Christ with joy without fear. And because this sovereign God has decreed the salvation of you, His people, you can know with certainty that if you know Christ as your Savior, if you trust in Him and His saving work, you too shall come forth as gold. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, thank you for your mighty promises. Thank you for your gracious designs toward your people. We are indeed humbled by the great fact and truth of your sovereignty, but we rest ourselves in it, knowing that we can take comfort in your boundless wisdom and your absolute power. These are doctrines that, in one sense, it is hard for our finite minds to understand. But in another sense, Lord, we can surely take such great and wonderful rest in truths such as these. We rest ourselves in you now, Lord God, thanking you for Christ and his work, thanking you that we can now live without fear and with the joy of salvation, knowing that all that you do is for our refinement. And we thank you, Lord, that it is for our good and for your glory. In all of these things, we praise you and thank you. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's lift our voices in praise now by singing Psalm 30, Selection A. And this psalm is a psalm in which it is quite clear that the psalmist has learned that his affliction has been meant for his good. Especially, I turn your attention to that very last stanza. You have turned my sorrow to dancing full of joy. You loosened all my sackcloth and girded me with joy. To you sing psalms my glory and never silent be. O Lord my God, I'll thank you through all eternity. A very powerful instance of God bringing his people through the fire of affliction so that their faith is refined like gold. 30A, let's stand and sing.